Tonight we're continuing our study on the covenant applied. And tonight I want to look at the idea of knowledge. How does the covenant help us understand the source and definition of knowledge? Is knowledge important? Now I should probably explain what I mean by knowledge. Knowledge is not merely information. It's not just bytes of data. For example, no one can doubt the intellectual achievement of Karl Marx's Das Kapital. Those volumes are evidence of tremendous effort and they are full of information. But do they qualify as knowledge? From my definition of knowledge, they do not qualify as knowledge, because they are fundamentally wrong about such basics as man, about government, about economics. They are grossly flawed, so they wouldn't qualify as knowledge. Marx argued against capitalism using the labor theory of value, which was the classical way of arguing, the labor theory of value. So basically, that labor was the source of all economics, of all economic value. Labor was the source. So therefore, if there's activity, if there's labor being done, there's productivity. Okay, and that was his basis for criticizing capitalism. So then you start to transform the thing. That's why he said, no, the workers are the most fundamental economic aspect of society. Okay, we're not going to get into economics tonight. But basically, activity equals productivity, which is hardly the case. Knowledge, to be knowledge in the biblical sense, has to be true. And truth is defined by God's revelation. Thus, in short, what doesn't line up with God's revelation, which has been preserved for us as scripture, is erroneous, and therefore not knowledge in the sense that I'm talking about. And so even as we think about this knowledge aspect, it can help us even in our discussions with those who might be coming from a dispensational background and their approach to truth and knowledge, how we arrive at things like that. So does the covenant show us how we attain knowledge and therefore protect us from being sucked into the vain philosophies of men? And as Paul warned in Colossians 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Have many people been taken captive by the empty philosophy of Marxism? So we say, yes, they have. But then the next question is, how do we know that is wrong? How do we know that their opinions are wrong? Because we feel it's wrong? Because we've seen some bad consequences from that? How do we know that? Because we took a vote among Christians? Probably not. You probably wouldn't get a vote. Are these people who profess faith in Jesus Christ and who promote Marxist ideas, they believe that their ideas are right and honorable? They believe that. They believe they're coming from some, a lot of them believe they're coming from a Christian conviction as to why they've adopted a certain position on these things. And they believe it is honorable. And they promote these ideas with zeal and conviction. Does this make them right? Once again, how do we know? You see, everyone presumes that the things that they know, that these things are true. I know that. And I believe that that's true. You have Christians supporting the idea of our present public school system. When Vodi Buckham spoke at the, I think it was the Southern Baptist Convention, that's a huge gathering, and he aimed at the public school system. The way he was received was not very well in that convention back when he did that. So you've got all these Christians who now are offended by the message he brought, and they were acting according to their convictions. What they believed was fine and right, and they were going about their Christian lives that they believed in a way that was glorifying to God. And the majority of the convention members were offended by that. So maybe we shouldn't take a strong stand either way on whether public education is good or bad. Maybe we should just be, it's a neutral area. Maybe that should be the response. I've heard Christians, real Christians, saying that the Lord led them to put their children in the public school system. So the Lord led me here. So how do I know that's right, or how do I know that that's wrong? Do I find fault with it? If I do, on what basis? If I don't, on what basis? Do you understand? Our knowledge, this is knowledge that we've got to say, and it's got to have a foundation, it's got to have a basis. How do we attain true knowledge from the Lord? This is a very important question. Because can Christians be mistaken? Indeed we can. How is it possible to know if you are or aren't mistaken in what you think and what you do? I ministered for a number of months in inner city New York City, downtown. Stayed on 52nd Street, which is just 10 streets away from the notorious 42nd Street. I think they've cleaned it up somewhat now from back in those days. That was 42nd Street was the real pits of New York City if you wanted anything polluted and corrupt. And I did a lot of ministry on the streets there. But I met a man when I was there, a young guy, who believed he had a calling to minister to prostitutes. And he sincerely believed that God had called him to this, and he believed that one of his objectives was to show them true love. And he was prepared to sleep with them in order to show them the difference between what those other people were doing and what he was going to be presenting. And he was convinced. There was a few of us who were talking to him, and our kind of challenges to that just, they ran off him because he believed sincerely that this was what Christ had called him to do. So this is going to the thing where, this obviously it's an extreme, but we're going to a position where, well, how does God communicate with me? How does he lead me? How does he direct me? How does he guide me? These are fundamental questions. How do I have knowledge? He believed he had true knowledge about missions to prostitutes. He believed he had that knowledge. He believed he had the inside edge. God had given it to him on how to do this. But what was his problem? What is the problem with the Christian parents who see no problem with the public education system? The root of the problem is the same. The source of knowledge for these people is not Scripture. The source of knowledge is not Scripture, ultimately. They can profess it, they can refer to it, they can carry the Bible around, but Scripture is not the thing that is ultimately giving them their knowledge. They claim that they're being led of God and that He's their source of knowledge, but they, whether consciously or unconsciously, do not regard Scripture as their ultimate source of truth and knowledge. I had a friend in Zimbabwe, and he was strongly opposed to Christians drinking alcohol. And one day we sat down and had a very long discussion, and I took him through all the scriptures and showed him the biblical position on that. The basis, obviously, is moderation, but the scriptural account. And at the end of that, he sat there, he couldn't answer it, and he knew he couldn't answer anything. And he said, "One day the Holy Spirit will show you the same thing as it's shown me, and then you'll know it's wrong." His ultimate authority was not Scripture. He was a Christian. He carried his Bible. He professed love for Christ, and I saw fruit in his life for that. But his ultimate authority, his ultimate source of knowledge was not Scripture. It was his own feelings. And what he believed was that the Holy Spirit is now communicating with him. That's how he attained his knowledge and his direction. So Scripture to him, although he would never have agreed with this, obviously, if you asked him, was in essence merely an interesting history book recording how God had dealt with people at different times and in different ways. Why this friend even carried about his Bible when his source of truth and knowledge was the Holy Spirit speaking to his heart, I'm not sure. Why would you carry a Bible around? What is the purpose of it? However, if God intended to lead his people in this way, I don't believe he would have given us scriptures. We don't need scripture then. We really don't need this whole large book that is not the easiest to comprehend and grab hold of. What was the source of the knowledge of Adam and Eve in their state of perfection? What was the source of their knowledge in a state of perfection? When the earth was perfect, all of creation was perfect, they were perfect. The whole of creation along with man's whole being was perfect, and the source of truth and knowledge was God's revelation to them. This is what you can do, this is what you have to do, this is what you can eat, this is what you can't eat. Revelation, God bringing out his word. The fall was due to Adam and Eve seeking knowledge from a source other than the Lord. It was both impossible and immoral for our perfect parents in paradise to seek knowledge in this way. They were looking for a source other than God. So how much more impossible isn't it for us who continue to feel the effects of the fall upon our minds and wills? How impossible is it for us to attain knowledge independently of revelation? And yet, unfortunately, by default, I think that is the dominant idea that most Christians would have in our day. All the details of God's covenant were evident in this dealing with Adam and Eve. The transcendence, the hierarchy, the ethics, the oath, the succession. All this was laid out as clear in God's relating to Adam and Eve. Why did God preserve this in Scripture for us? Why did he record that? Why is it even necessary? Why not just continue communicating with the Holy Spirit to each individual? Was given for our instruction and admonition so that each person doesn't have to reinvent everything with respect to knowing who God is and what God expects and how we are to go about serving Him. Maybe God doesn't expect every person to source their knowledge only from Him. That was just how God dealt with Adam and Eve. The dispensationalist will believe that. He's dealt in these dispensations. He dealt in a different way with different people doing different things. The story is irrelevant to us today because God doesn't have universal, unchanging principles and ways of relating to people. Everything is in flux, after all, just like the science teaches us. Everything is evolving and changing, and this includes God. Morality and relational principles are all changing because God dealt with us in different ways. We can learn nothing from God's covenant with Adam and Eve. We can learn nothing from God's covenant with Noah and God's dealing with the world in those days. Why did God preserve those stories for us in Scripture? Nothing more than entertainment, it will appear, according to the way many obtain knowledge. It's just entertainment. God's dealing with Noah was inescapably covenantal. All the details of the covenant are present. God dealt with Noah and his family and the world according to universal, unchanging principles and recorded it all in the Scriptures so that we could be instructed and warned. This is what it's for. This is how I relate to people. This is how I deal. This is how what I expect. And this is what I will do if you do not do X. What about God's dealing with Abraham? Inescapable covenantal dealings once again. God sovereignly chose a man and established his covenant with him, gave him instructions and promises. And why did God preserve that for us and keep adding to the Scriptures? Was it merely a hodgepodge of ancient ethical oddities? Irrelevant for modern man, but a curious record of God's fickleness and evidence of his growing maturity. As we've seen God evolve, you know, he's changed. He's, some things he was really hard upon in those days, he's kind of slacked off now and said, oh, that's fine, now you can do it. That's not really important anymore. These are the oddities. This is a picture of God evolving and developing. I mean, he killed people for pretty dumb things back then, didn't he? Look at that. I can show you some verses where you say, man, he killed people for that. Sure, glad he's grown out of that. But who knows, if he's growing, how do we know he's not continuing to grow and he's going to become senile and revert back to that stuff? How do we know? Well, based on what? If we don't have a comprehensive and complete revelation with a God who hasn't changed, who doesn't change from the beginning to the end, then it's utter presumption to think that God can't evolve further. What do we have to learn from the covenant with the nation of Israel at Sinai? What is there to learn there? It's a nice story. I mean, some of it's nice. But really, what is there to learn in all that? All those details. All those silly laws. I mean, how stupid was God even to think that the people could keep those laws? He gave them these laws to see if they could keep it. They couldn't keep it, so he changed the plan and moved on to plan D. But surely, he should have even known from the beginning that they wouldn't keep the laws. Why even go that route? What is the game that's being played here? And now those laws aren't relevant. They're not teaching us any morality. Why on earth all those strange, boring details? Why are they preserved for us in Scripture? They're not only irrelevant to us, they teach us nothing about morality or how God deals with this world, but they're not even entertaining to read. So, I mean, what's the purpose? I mean, if God is keeping us some good historical data, then give us some exciting stuff. We've got some nice, exciting stories. But why all that trudge that you've got to wade through? What are we supposed to learn about the story of Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6? The poor guy, what is he doing? He's just helping the ark get from the captives in captivity, getting it back to Jerusalem under David's instruction and guidance. And all he's doing is helping. And it's on the back of the wagon, and the wagon stumbles, and it's going to fall. And all he's doing is preserving the ark. And he reaches his hand up, and he's struck dead. I mean, God didn't even say, Uzzah, don't touch that thing. He didn't say that. He didn't communicate to his spirit and say, hey, you know, are you listening to me, Uzzah? He didn't say that. What did he expect? He said, Uzzah, I've already spoken about this way back there. Way back in Moses' day. I recorded that in Scripture, and you should have known, and you should have got your knowledge about how to transport the ark from Scripture that has been preserved and kept, and I preserved it for you. And David basically was rebuked by the Lord for that, because he didn't look in Scripture as to how the ark was to be carried. It had been recorded. It had been written. God wasn't telling David, David, you need the poles carried on the shoulders of the Levites. No. It has been written. That's why Scripture is preserved for us. What God revealed way back then in Moses' day was still binding upon David. Still binding upon David. So we had the Mosaic covenant. We had the Davidic covenant. And yet David is still bound by what was under the Mosaic covenant. Because the covenants are not changing. It's one unfolding revelation as God adds and grows the whole of his revelation for us. David was doing God's will, but not in God's way. It again shows us, and everything else that is before this, that the only source of knowledge is God's revelation, and therefore every thought and action of man that doesn't bow to the word of God displays great contempt for him. Man's autonomous thinking about anything is sinful. It's wickedness, and God demonstrates his extreme displeasure for this in the account of Uzzah. If this is not the message from this passage, then there is nothing to learn from it. There's nothing. It's just a funny story of God once again overreacting to some situation. And as Paul was talking about God's judgment coming upon the Old Testament people of God, he said to the Corinthians, "Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." It's 1 Corinthians 10:11. But how can we receive any admonition from these accounts unless we treat God's dealing with these people as morally binding? I mean, how do we gain anything? This is a warning to you. This is an admonition to you. Yeah, but what God spoke to those people is not binding on me. That's the mindset. What he said to those people in the altar is not binding on us today. And therefore, how do I take an admonition from that? You know, if I've changed the rules about how my house functions, and you're reading a history book of you're not allowed to put your shoes in the kitchen, and I change the rules and say, no, the shoes can now be in the kitchen, but I want you to learn from this situation here of the shoes must not be in the kitchen. Tell me what you're going to learn, other than that I'm arbitrary. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. This is for admonition, and yet majority of the church, majority of the teaching is that, no, those things are not relevant. God is speaking to a different people, a different culture, a different time. When people refuse to think God's thoughts after him, his thoughts and ways that are revealed throughout the pages of Scripture, then they are thinking their own thoughts and trusting their own wisdom, which is to reject God's wisdom. But to do this is sinful and therefore destroys the possibility of producing fruit or pleasing God. To be fruitful for the Lord requires knowledge. However, this knowledge is not obtained by random mysterious happenings. It doesn't suddenly fall from heaven like a lightning bolt. Psalm 1 tells us that those who flourish are the ones who are planted by an irrigation system, rivers of living water. There's this abundance of water to sustain them. And what is that water, according to the psalm? It's the word of God, which is meditated upon day and night and informs and shapes our activities. That is the difference between those who are foolish and those who are productive for the Lord. The great contrast in the psalm is between those who are guided by God's word and those who rely upon man's wisdom, who sit with the scoffers, who stand in the counsel of the ungodly, who walk in the ways of the perverse. That's the contrast in the psalm. The other one is not sitting there waiting for the still small voice of God to speak to him. No, he meditates upon the word of God, the law of God, daily, constantly. So everywhere Scripture shows us that there is only one source of knowledge, and that is God's revelation. There is only one source that shows what righteousness is. When every aspect of our lives is submitted to the wisdom of God, then whatsoever we do will prosper. It produces fruit. This is true for our personal life as well as family, church and state. Whatever we are involved in, whether we are talking about economics or justice, or welfare, education, there is only one way that we can obtain true knowledge about it. And therefore, there is only one way to produce good fruit for the kingdom. There is only one way for true success and to attain true progress for the kingdom. And that's to know and do righteousness. And the only source of this practical righteousness is God's word. Psalm 1 also shows that we are either seeking and acting in submission to the law of God, or we are thinking and acting according to the wisdom of sinners and scoffers. So the apostles and prophets received revelation from God and communicated it to others. Though mostly what the prophets were doing was calling people back to the standards and expectations that God had revealed, or they were pronouncing God's judgment upon people for violating the standards that God had already revealed. So they were constantly pointing back to Scripture that had been given and saying the violation of this is the cause of this. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, he time and again referred to what had been written in Matthew 4. And when Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word from God's mouth," he was merely quoting Moses' words. So the apostolic teaching was added to what had already been revealed, and Paul described the Ephesians as having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's Ephesians 2:20. Paul then warned the Corinthians about their work, saying, "But let each take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as through fire." It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Works that do not flow from a self-conscious submission to God's revelation, works that do not consist of true knowledge, in other words, will be burned up. They will be utterly worthless. Those who build according to man's counsel are building with wood, hay, and straw, which have no kingdom value, and will be totally consumed by God's fire. So when Christians regard large portions of the scripture to be irrelevant to them today, because that was God's word to the Jews, to the Old Testament people, they no longer have a comprehensive revelation from God. That's what they've done. They've made it so they don't have a comprehensive revelation. Thus, what they're forced to do is to seek knowledge about many details of their existence and about what God expects from them from sources other than scripture. How do you fill in those blanks? And you've cut out huge chunks of scripture that are telling us how to respond in certain aspects of life. How do we fill those in other than by seeking another source of knowledge? Many Christians make the inner small voice their ultimate authority. But this means that true knowledge is ultimately impossible because each man becomes a law unto himself. It also denies the effects of continuing sin upon the judgment and the impartiality of the believer. And this idea has no support in scripture or even in man's experience, because we know we have such divergent ideas and understandings. When people are seeking to live in this way, they are merely imitating Adam and Eve. They are rebelling against the revelation that God has given. They have found God's revelation wanting, and thus have found a better source for truth and knowledge, ultimately themselves, and thus they are in rebellion against God. So we must not divide up the scriptures, and we must not deny certain promises and commands that these can't be for us today. When you embrace the dispensationalist does, he says, well, those were promises to Israel, those were promises to the Jews, so we divide those promises up, that's not promises for the church. You say, okay, really? We need all of God's revelation if we're going to have true knowledge about all that involves our service of Him. All of God's promises belong to us. Is Jesus the seed of Abraham? If He's the seed of Abraham, then all the promises to Abraham are Christ's. Is Jesus the heir of David's throne? If He's the heir of the throne of David, which He is, then all the promises given to David belong to Christ. And if all these things belong to Christ, and we are made joint heirs with Christ, then all these promises are ours. I don't know how the dispensationalist avoids that. I don't know how he escapes that. Well, Christ is everything. He has everything. I don't have them, but I'm an heir with Him. I've received the whole inheritance with Him. And those promises are not for me. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God in Him," that's Jesus, "are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us." To be in Christ is to possess every promise that God ever gave in the whole of Scripture. The Scriptures are the only reliable source of knowledge about everything, what the believer needs to know and do. To look anywhere else is a denial of God's wisdom, and thus it is impossible to attain true knowledge from any other source than the revelation which God Himself has preserved as Scripture. And thus when Paul wrote to Timothy, it was the Old Testament scriptures that he fundamentally had in mind when he said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." So we see that knowledge and the covenant are very closely tied together. And we understand the covenant, we can see how, what is the source of knowledge. It is only that which God has revealed. As He enters into a relationship with people, He lays down all the details. He lays down the hierarchy, how it is to function. He lays down the ethics. He lays down the blessings and the curses. He lays down the promises for the future as to what is going to happen and how it's going to unfold in God's grace and God's mercy. And all those details have been preserved as God unfolded His revelations, entered into different covenants with different people, but always adding and expecting them to recognize what had been done previously because it had been recorded there. And you keep going and building on those aspects until the complete revelation was brought to us by Jesus Christ. But that is the only basis for knowledge. And I labored the point a bit maybe, but it's important because we live in an age that is very opposed to that, and really the natural response to knowledge is not scripture. It's, I understand, I know, I've read that article, I've heard Professor so-and-so, whatever the thing is, I watched CNN, and they arrive at their conclusions and understandings. And to reverse that in our nation, to reverse that trend that we're on, we're going to have to return to the true source of knowledge. And it's only that true source is Scripture, where we self-consciously turn to Scripture and say, well, what is the solution? What is the answer? Are there any questions or additions? Just spend some time in prayer.